John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, it's a familiar story where Jesus turns water to wine. So let's go ahead and read that text. Hear the word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word, which is able to make a man wise into salvation, which is able to sanctify us in your will and in your ways. We pray, Father, that you would teach us from your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand your word so that we might apply it to our lives and live it, not just in the church building, but Father, wherever we are, whether we're at work or at school, whether we're recreating with our friends, no matter what we're doing in our homes, may your word shine through us and may we apply it each day so that we would be good servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guide us as we look into your word. Help us to study it and guide us unto all truth, we ask. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When you think of Jesus' miracles, what do you think of? Usually we think of a public spectacle where crowds look on, where we see a spectacular event that is open for observation by everyone there. For example, in John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in the midst of a large funeral with lots of people there attending that funeral. Everyone was able to see it. The Gerasene demoniac, his entire village sees the transformation that took place when a legion of demons was cast out of this man. And then he went back and reported to his village what Jesus had done for him. Blind Bartimaeus, an entire throng of people who are following Jesus, they see this man given sight. And the man who is let down through the roof on a pallet, the house is so full of people that the friends of this man can't bring him in order for Jesus to minister to him. So they climb up on the roof, they dig a hole through the roof, let the man down, and everyone that is there, the throngs that are there, and all the people that are outside the room can see what is going on. And this man then is told that he is healed, and he gets up and he walks. Those miraculous events all took place openly and boldly, which generally is how Jesus did perform his miracles. But here in the text that we just read, we see a miracle, or a sign as John calls them, that goes somewhat against that grain. It is done unobtrusively, almost in secret, and only a few perceive it despite the fact that it's right in the middle of a wedding celebration. From John's perspective, Jesus' public ministry begins here, whereas in the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell us that Jesus' ministry begins right after his baptism, and he begins immediately to say and to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel." For example, in Matthew 4, John starts out with Jesus at a wedding in a town called Cana. So let's take a look at this first couple of verses here, and then we'll make some applications as we go along, as we go through each of these verses. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, on the third day, we are told this takes place, probably the third day after Jesus called Nathanael in the previous text there, right around chapter 1, starting with verse 45. So the third day after that, Jesus is now at this wedding. And now the city of Cana was probably a town that is located about 9 miles north of Nazareth, which, of course, is about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. Now, we don't know exactly why Jesus and the disciples are invited to this wedding. Since Jesus and his mother Mary are there, perhaps this was a family member's wedding. On the other hand, according to John chapter 21, verse 2, Nathanael was from Cana, so maybe he was invited to the wedding, and then just as he is a new disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he invites Jesus and his mother and the other disciples as well. As a curious aside, Mary is a character in John only two times in the entire Gospel of John. She's alluded to a couple of other times in conversations, but she only takes part in the story two times, once here and once when Jesus is hanging on the cross in chapter 19. However, she is never mentioned by name. She's always simply referred to as Jesus' mother. Why? We don't know. But be that as it may, these weddings were serious affairs. They could last up to a week. And I read in one source of mine as I was doing my studies that they could last up to 2 weeks. So they are quite a big celebration with lots of feasting, lots of fun and merrymaking. So they're a time of rejoicing. And here Jesus is right in the thick of all this happiness, all of the celebrating. You know, friends, we don't normally think of Jesus in these terms, do we? But Jesus often goes against our conceptions, which may tell us more about us than it tells us about Jesus. Think about it for just a moment. Do you ever think of Jesus smiling? Do you ever think of Jesus laughing? Do you ever think of Jesus telling a joke? What I'm getting at, friends, is it so wrong to think of Jesus in those terms, that he would merrymake, that he would have fun, that he would tell jokes, that he would enjoy life? No, friends, it's perfectly okay to see Jesus in that light, and it's perfectly okay for us to enjoy the things of life as well. Friends, the scriptures everywhere tell us that we are to live selflessly, that we should give generously to others, that we should care about the poor, the downtrodden. We should care about those that are in need in our church and in our communities and in the world around us. At the same time, the scriptures are clear that the Lord is generous to us. Should we not then enjoy the things that he has given to us with a thankful heart? In the book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 17, Paul says, God fills our hearts with food and gladness. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15 tells us that God opens wide his hand and feeds all of his creation, and he gives us oil to make our faces shine and wine to make our hearts glad. We are told in James 1:17 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, one of the things that God tells the nation of Israel when they first go into the promised land, where there are vineyards and where there are beautiful brooks and where there is plenty and abundance and there are wells that they did not dig and there's bronze and iron in the hills for them to dig and for them to prosper. He tells them when they get to that promised land that overflows with milk and honey, that they are to take a basket of fruit and go to God and confess God and say thank you for all that he has given to them. And then they are to rejoice in all the good things that God has given to them. That was a commandment that he gave them. Friends, it is okay for us and quite acceptable for us to look at the things that God has provided for us and to rejoice in them and to celebrate. Occasionally, I come across people and we see them sometimes on Facebook, for example, or we see them on the news. We see them, perhaps we know these kinds of people in our circle of friends, but they're constantly complaining about injustice. They're constantly complaining about world hunger. They're constantly complaining about sickness and other misfortunes in our world. And friends, we all agree that those things exist. And we should do whatever we can to alleviate the suffering of the world around us. But when a person refuses to be happy as long as someone else is unhappy, then that person will never be happy. And worse yet, that individual will never be grateful, which is perhaps one of the most unrecognized sins that we can commit. That's one of the things that the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 1, when God created us and he made us and he put us on this earth to worship him. Instead, we did not turn to him, but instead were ungrateful and turned to idols of stone and of our own making. Beloved, be generous, be kind. be selfless, but also enjoy God's good gifts with humility and gratitude. Let's continue on with our text. Look at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." During these wedding celebrations, the groom was responsible for purchasing all of the refreshments at the feast. And if there weren't enough refreshments, if they ran out, this would be a serious breach of etiquette. It would be a serious source of embarrassment for the groom's family, perhaps even for an extended period of time, quite long. I remember when my daughter was married. She's actually married in California. And then we had a second service in Pennsylvania for our family and for our church family to be able to also celebrate with them. But instead of having a traditional wedding cake, my wife and I had cheesecakes made and we brought those in. Well, guess what? There are a lot of people there, a lot more than we expected, and we ran out of cheesecake. You know what, friends? That was a little bit embarrassing. There were still plenty of nuts. There were still plenty of mints. There were still plenty of other little appetizers and things like that. But we ran out of the main thing, the cheesecake. And that was mildly embarrassing. But that was nothing compared to what would happen to a person here, where it would be considered a very, very serious breach of etiquette and would cause great embarrassment for the groom and his family. So Mary is concerned that they've run out of wine in verse 3. So she turns to Jesus and she says to him, "They have run out of wine. They have no wine left." Now we can again only conjecture why Mary here is so concerned. Perhaps she's fearful for the reputation of the groom so that he wouldn't be shamed. That would be especially true if he were a family member of hers. Perhaps she assisted with the catering, so she's seeking to fix the situation. So she turns to Jesus and wants him then to remedy things. Regardless, look at Jesus' reaction in verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Let's break that down. First of all, he says, "Woman." He turns to his mother and says, "Woman." Now, there's no exact English equivalent for this address in our society. We look at it and say, well, that sounds almost rude. He's treating his mother as though she's some kind of a second-class citizen. He's just blowing her off in a very rude way. No, he's not really doing that. He's in their culture, that was kind of formal, perhaps a little bit terse, but it was not considered rude or disrespectful. Secondly, he says, "What does that have to do with us?" Literally, that means "what to me and to you," or "what to you and to me." Now, again, this is terse, but it's not rude. And it sounds as though Jesus is just blowing her off again, but he's not. He's really saying what is considered a very common expression for this day: "That really isn't our concern," or "Why are you telling me this?" Finally, I want you to note, "My hour has not yet come," in verse 4. Why would Jesus say that? What's going on here? Well, of course, Mary knows that Jesus is the Christ. And now at this wedding, she wants him to reveal himself. She is saying to him, "Here's your opportunity, Jesus. Show the world that you are the Messiah. Intervene here and let people know who you are. Let them see through some sign. Let them see through some way that you are the Christ, that you are going to step out now and show that you are the Savior of the world." But Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come." You see, I think Mary is trying to get Jesus to fire all of his guns at once. But in revealing himself and showing his glory now, that must happen bit by bit. It can't happen all at once. It has to happen piecemeal until the ultimate manifestation of his glory, which takes place at the cross. In John, that's what the hour means. Whenever you see Jesus saying about "my hour has not yet come," or "the hour that the Father has given to me is coming," or something like that, he's referring to his crucifixion. So to paraphrase verse 4, then we might say something like this: "Mother, you're getting ahead of the timetable here. What you want can't be done yet. You want me to floor it, but I'm putting on the brakes. You want me to show my glory in its entirety, but that can't happen yet. My hour hasn't come for that to take place, which must only take place then at my crucifixion, when my greatest act of glory will be seen before the world." Jesus is perfectly willing to help, as the text bears out. He ends up turning water to wine here. So he is going to help fix the situation. And verse 5 shows that Mary understands this because she turns to the servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. She understands that he's going to help with this situation. But Jesus is telling her that he is in control, not she. And he will follow the Father's timetable, not hers. You know, friends, we would never be so impious as to say something like this. But, you know, oftentimes we will think, if Jesus would just see things from my perspective, things would go so much better. If he could just understand the superiority of my plans, my life would run smoothly. How circumstances would improve if Jesus would just take my advice. Doesn't Jesus realize that I have firsthand knowledge of this situation? So if he would just listen to me, he could fix things. Now, again, none of us would be so impious as to say that openly, but our hand-wringing, our machinations, our complaints, our doubts, our fears in the midst of our decision-making and our prayer requests and our concerns reveal that we often think we can run our lives and the world better than Jesus can. We want to be in control when the reality is we really don't know heads from tails. C.S. Lewis, of course, the great British writer known most of all perhaps for his Chronicles of Narnia stories. And in the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, perhaps you remember that story, maybe you saw the movie. But without going into the entire plot again, there is a great war in Narnia. And the four children who stumble from World War II England into Narnia through the wardrobe, through the big closet, as it were, they wind up becoming royalty there. They wind up having to fight against the White Witch, the Queen of Narnia. And Aslan, who is the Christ figure, he's a lion, and he sacrifices himself so that the stone tablets can be broken, so that the curse upon mankind can be lifted. He's clearly a Christ figure who is providing salvation for mankind. At any rate, Aslan is sacrificed, but he rises again from the dead, and then he helps Peter and Edmund and Susan and Lucy fight the White Witch. They defeat the White Witch. She is dispatched. And then at the end of the book, they have this big party, this big banquet, not only to celebrate the defeat of the White Witch, but also to celebrate the coronation of those four children, Peter and Edmund and Susan and Lucy. And at the end of the book, as they're having this big celebration, we are told in the midst of all these rejoicings, Aslan himself, the Christ figure, the lion, quietly slipped away. And when the kings and queens noticed that he wasn't there, they said nothing about it, for Mr. Beaver had warned them. Now, earlier in the story, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, animals that are in Narnia, they tell them about Aslan and the prophecy about how Aslan must conquer the White Witch and all these sorts of things, and the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve will be redeemed and all those sorts of things. But Mr. Beaver had warned them, he'll be coming and going. Aslan, he's going to go away, but he'll come and go. He'll come back again. One day you'll see him and another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down, and of course he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right. He'll often drop in. Only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion. I like that. You see, friends, Jesus is not a tame lion, figuratively speaking. He's wild, and he can't be pressed. Though he loves us and though he cares for us, he is not under our control, and we must never try to put a leash on him. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He will always do what is best for us, but it's always in accordance with his timetable, according to his sovereign control, according to his plans and purposes. And friends, we have to trust him. Having said all that, we recognize that Jesus is ready and willing to meet the need. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Mary recognizes Jesus is going to remedy this problem. She's giving instructions here, and that might be evidence that she is also helping with the catering. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. 6 water pots of stone for purification are available here. Since stone is more waterproof and it's leak-proof, they were considered better than earthenware for ritual purposes. 20 or 30 gallons is what my translation says. Literally is two or three measures. And by our reckoning then, that would be a total of about 120 to 180 gallons. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. Jesus commands that these stone water pots be filled with water. And in some water that is drawn and taken to the head waiter, which would have been the individual that was in charge of the feast. And we are told they took this to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and says in verse 12, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So some water is drawn out. It's taken to the head waiter. He tastes the water which has become wine. He doesn't know of any of what has gone on. He does not know what has transpired here. The servants who drew the water knew. And since verse 11 tells us that the disciples believed in Jesus through this, then they also knew where this wine came from. Now, there are two ways to look at what transpired here. First of all, the first interpretation or the first understanding, and this is the one that we usually take, is that water is put in the pots and Jesus miraculously turns this water to wine. And then the wine is drawn out of those water pots and given to the head waiter. That's usually how we look at this text. But the second interpretation says that water is put in the pots and it remains water. And what is then drawn in verse 8 comes from the well. It is what is turned into wine, while what's in the pots remains water. The reason the second option is plausible and perhaps even preferable is because the word drawn there in verse 8 is the word that is normally used to refer to drawing water out of a well. So it's the second batch that is drawn, and that's the water that was turned into wine, while the other remains water. What then would be the point of filling the pots with water? Simply this, and really this is the point, no matter which one of these two interpretations you take, both would make the same basic point, that when those water pots were filled to the brim with water, these pots that were used for purification, that is a sign that the Old Testament purification system is no longer in force. They are no longer applicable. Now that the new wine of Jesus's ministry has arrived, that which pointed to him is passé. The Old Testament purification laws that the Jews kept were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as what are called types. A type is an Old Testament example or illustration of something that Jesus fulfilled in the New Testament. Now that the reality, now that the fulfillment has arrived, Jesus Christ, the shadow has run its course. As Jesus now inaugurates the kingdom, he inaugurates the new order. What Jesus has done is given us a sign that the kingdom has arrived and that he is in the is the Messiah. And if you go back and look at some Old Testament passages, I won't look at them now, but if you go back and look at Jeremiah 31, 12, Hosea chapter 14, verse 7, Amos chapter 9, 13, one of the great manifestations in the kingdom at the end of the age, when God inaugurates the kingdom of peace and joy, where sin is vanquished and all is good and holy and pure, and there's no more sickness or death, there's no more blindness, there's no more lameness, all things are right that were made wrong in Adam's fall. One of the signs of that kingdom, or one of the manifestations of the kingdom, is an abundance of wine. It shows that God is filling the world with his joy, filling the world with his bounty. So Jesus is announcing the joy of the kingdom of God and his bountiful and prosperous rule. And verse 10 again tells us, and he took the wine to the bridegroom, head waiter who calls the bridegroom, and he says, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Having taken the wine to the bridegroom, the head waiter marvels at the reverse of the custom. Usually you give the good wine first, and then when people don't care anymore, when people have well drunk, then you bring out the poorer wine. Now, in contemplating this text, we need to avoid a variety of assumptions that detract from the meaning of this text. First of all, don't assume that this was simply unfermented grape juice. The words of the head waiter in verse 10 belie that. The word translated drunk freely means inebriated. Secondly, don't assume that this wine was as strong as ours in the 21st century. In this culture, in the first century, wine was watered down anywhere from 3 parts water to 1 part wine, all the way up to 12 parts water to 1 part wine. Anyone who drank wine at full strength in this day and age was considered a barbarian. Thirdly, don't assume that by supplying an alcoholic beverage, Jesus encouraged drunkenness. Jesus supplies good gifts. The sin lies in what we do with those good gifts. Sex is a good thing. It is a good gift between a man and a woman within the marriage bond and nowhere else. It can be abused, but that doesn't mean that the sex itself is a bad thing. Food is good, but gluttony is not. And by supplying alcohol at this wedding, Jesus is no more encouraging drunkenness than by feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves and a couple of fishes, that he was somehow then encouraging gluttony. And finally, don't assume that by providing wine at this wedding, that Jesus approves of alcohol for you. There are good and valid reasons to not drink alcohol. If you're an alcoholic, you need to stay away from alcohol. If you're married to an alcoholic, if you have a person in your family who's an alcoholic, you probably should not be drinking alcohol, at least not openly in front of them to tempt them or to somehow cause them some sort of pain or consternation. And also the scriptures say if it causes a brother or sister to stumble in the faith, if it shipwrecks a person's faith, it's a different sermon. I'll have to get to it some other day. But in Romans chapter 14, we see this regarding the eating of meat and also the drinking of wine, that if what you do causes a brother to stumble and ruins their faith, we need to refrain from that activity. So please don't think that there are no restrictions on the use of alcohol. Common sense and Christian charity dictate that we be wise in this area. This episode, nor the Bible as a whole, endorses alcohol consumption, neither does it forbid it. And I don't either. I think it's up to a person's conscience using their sanctified common sense. Unfortunately, those are the kinds of questions we contemplate here, but they all miss the point. The point of this story is that Jesus is the Christ. That's the point of all of his miracles. That's the point of all of the signs that John records for us. The point of this story is that the kingdom of joy and peace and bounty has been inaugurated, a kingdom that will right the evils of sin and sickness and death. But because I've made that point several times over the past several months in other messages, I'd like to point out something more direct to current circumstances in our text. Namely, Jesus meets our needs better and in unexpected ways, better than we could ever assume, better than we could ever imagine. Jesus was looking far off toward the kingdom. He was providing this wine now to show that the kingdom was inaugurated and the day is coming in which the bounty and the joy of the kingdom will be universal for all. This sort of takes us back to our last point. Despite the fact that he was looking far off into the kingdom and to the future, where there's no more sickness, sin, or death, he still met the need now. He still took care of the situation for these people in their current circumstances. When we seek control, we fail to remember that when we learn or leave Jesus in control, he gives us better gifts and better resolution than we could ever imagine. I remember when I was in Bible college. Actually, I hadn't even begun Bible college back in 1982. I started in August of 1982. And during that summer, Sue and I were looking for an apartment in the Chicago area. And while we were looking for an apartment, we traveled back and forth a couple of times to Chicago. And we thought we found a place in one of the northern suburbs. So we went home and we were told by one of the people that showed us the apartment, said, look, everything's in order. Everything's going to be good. We'll get in touch with you in a couple of days and we'll make sure that this all gets solidified. Well, we waited a couple of days and nothing happened. So I called and the person that we dealt with said, oh, the manager of this office, he's the one who needs to okay this, but he stepped out and he won't be back until later this afternoon. So I waited maybe till the next day and I called back the next day. Oh, I'm sorry. He's sick today. He didn't come in. You'll have to call back on another date. Well, I called again. Oh, I'm sorry. He's in a meeting. I'll leave the message and he'll give you a call. And he never called. And we kept getting that runaround. And it didn't take too long. Maybe after about four calls, I began to realize they did not want to rent us an apartment. They were trying to get out of it. So Sue and I stopped to pray about it. And we prayed about the circumstances. And finally, circumstances eventually worked out so that we were given an apartment management job where we managed an apartment complex of about 38 units. We then received, as part of our pay, we got rent. We also received a monetary compensation. And I was also able to work for the property manager's maintenance man. And I was able to make money on the side doing that as well. So instead of paying $300 a month for rent, I was actually living rent-free and getting money to boot managing this apartment building. You see, friends, we were pursuing a dead end when God had something better for us. You know, oftentimes I tell people that whenever we run up against a wall like this, and whenever there's a hardship or there's pain in our lives, there's suffering, there's some kind of a difficulty, God is saying, do you trust me? Will you hang in there? And will you allow me to direct things on your behalf? And that's what he was doing. God supplies all of our needs through the riches that are in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19 says. He gives us more than we could ever ask or think, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 tell us. But we have to wait on him. It's according to his timetable. You remember the story of Elijah and Zarephath back in the book of 1 Kings. There's a great famine in the land. Wicked King Ahab is king over Israel. And God tells Elijah, I want you to go to Zarephath. There's a widow woman there. She'll take care of you. When he gets to Zarephath, he finds the widow. And lo and behold, she's on the verge of starvation. He says, what are you doing? Well, I'm baking a cake. I'm making a cake for my son. I'm making a cake for myself. This is the last food we have. We're going to eat this last meal. And then we're going to die because we're on the verge of starvation. Elijah says to the woman, I'll tell you what you do. I'm a man of God. I'm a prophet. You make me a cake first, and then you go make a cake for yourself and for your son. She obeys. And lo and behold, she makes the cake for Elijah. When she goes back to the barrel of meal that she was using for Elijah's cake, she finds enough in there for herself and for her son as well. The next day she goes back, and lo and behold, there's the day's provision for three people. So she prepares the meals for that day. And the next day she goes back, and there's enough in there for that day's provision. Every time she goes back, despite the fact that the barrel was empty, there's always enough in it every day for that day's provision. God provided a limitless barrel of meal. As in that story with Elijah, and as this story here at the wedding at Cana, God provides what we need, but it's on his timetable, and we have to trust him. We have to let him have his way and see how he will do more than we could ever ask or think. Finally, note verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Notice what that verse does not say. It does not say, thus Jesus saved the day so everyone at the party could be happy. That's not what it says. This first miracle revealed Jesus's glory, which caused the disciples to believe in him. Certainly, they already had some level of belief, or they wouldn't have followed him and introduced their friends to him as the Messiah, as we read in chapter 1 over the past several weeks. But certainly, their trust in Jesus was solidified with this confirming sign, which signified that he is the Christ, that he was worthy of their faith and trust. Beloved, Jesus is not simply a Mr. Fix-It. He's not a genie in a bottle who simply picks up the pieces when things go wrong in our lives. He does what he does that we might submit to him and trust. I have here the words to a song that was popular back in the 80s, and it was called Give Them All to Jesus. And I'll be up front with you, I never really cared for this song. I'll tell you why in just a moment, but I'll read the lyrics to you. Are you tired of chasing pretty rainbows? Are you tired of spinning round and round? Wrap up all the shattered dreams of your life and at the feet of Jesus, lay them down. Give them all, give them all, give them all to Jesus. Shattered dreams, wounded hearts, broken toys. Give them all, give them all, give them all to Jesus, and he will turn your sorrow into joy. I want to first point out that there is truth to that song. Often we do pursue shallow and hollow nor plans that only cause us disappointment, that only bring us pain and heartache. And Jesus does bring us joy in our hearts when we fail. And he seeks to comfort us in the midst of pain and sorrow in our lives. And he does fix things, as we've noticed here in this text, when we screw up and when things are going desperately wrong. But such songs as this run the risk of sentimentalizing Jesus to where his main function is to make us happy by fixing our broken toys and mending our broken dreams. The text here says Jesus fixed it. He supplied wine miraculously that people might see his glory, that people might believe on him. The fix it was not an end in itself for the temporary relief of a temporal problem, the temporary pain or embarrassment of not having enough wine. The fix it was that we might see his glory, believe on him, submit to him as Lord and Master and Savior. This theme is going to come up again and again in the Gospel of John, because that's the point of all of his miracles, that people might believe on him. Particularly in chapter 6, we'll see that this theme is developed very clearly. But friends, whenever you are in need of Jesus' help in a given trial or challenge, please don't be satisfied by merely having the temporal and immediate need filled. When he meets that need, rejoice in his power, rejoice in his majesty, rejoice in his awe-inspiring works, worship him for his love, worship him for his faithfulness to us. Make sure you see beyond the gift and believe in Jesus, trusting him and acknowledge his glory. May the Lord bless you all with his word today.